Well, good morning. Jamie and Phil and the kids send their best. They're down in Southern California all this week. They left last Sunday. They'll be back tomorrow for some rest and a family reunion and time with family. And so I heard from him this morning, and he is here with us in spirit. They are here with us, and as I said, they will be back tomorrow and back with us next week, and it's a pleasure to be up here with you this morning. Those of you that have been coming to the evening service know that in my rotation into the evening service, we've been considering the Psalms. Specifically, the Psalms of Ascent. And we're going to continue that this morning. So if you would please turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 124, which is the fifth in this series. And we will be there momentarily. But before we do that, let's dedicate the rest of our service to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the beautiful day that you have given us this morning that reminds us of your great power, your great power in creation, and your great power to care for us, to uphold us by the power of your word. And Lord, we come before you this morning in worship as our God, our Lord, and our Savior. And we issue our worship and praises to you this morning. And we pray, Lord, that it will be pleasing to you. Lord, we pray that you would fill this place with your Holy Spirit and our hearts as well as we open your word. That you may speak to us, that you would be our teacher this morning, that you would tell each and every one of us what you would have for us. At the end of the day, we will know that we have been in your presence, and we will give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1899, the great American writer Samuel Clemens was in Austria. While there, through a series of circumstances, Mr. Clemens, known of course to the rest of the world as Mark Twain, wrote a very compelling short essay entitled Concerning the Jews. In that essay, Twain made some remarkable observations of the earthly history of the Jewish people. And he drew this conclusion, and keep in mind that this is 45 years before the Holocaust and 49 years before Israel becomes a nation. This is what he said. The Egyptian, the Babylonian, and the Persian rose, filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made a vast noise, and they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight now or have vanished. The Jews saw them all, beat them all. That is now what he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakening of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal but the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality? Even as we watch our headlines every day in the news, this is an important question. What is the secret of Israel's survival? The fact that they exist at all as a nation, much less as a people, is nothing short of miraculous. Throughout their history, from the earliest days of Abraham right into the 21st century, they just continue to thrive. They thrive against innumerable attempts to possess her land, control her people, and even to end her existence. And yet, time after time, Israel has, against all odds, survived. Israel was in bondage in Egypt for 430 years, not just living, but surviving, even under the oppression of Pharaoh, until Moses came and led them out to the Promised Land. However, before entering the land, they had to survive 40 years of wandering through the wilderness. And after arriving in the Promised Land, Israel had to take the land from the people who lived there, always against the greatest of odds. Nations with greater forces and impossible ramparts, like the walls of Jericho, which were brought down not by military siege, but by the sound of the trumpet and the shout of the people. And even after occupying the land, there were constant threats from very familiar enemies, such as the Philistines. After a very short time of peace, Israel was defeated and taken into exile in Babylon, and then to Syria, only to be allowed to come back to the land and to the city of Jerusalem, not by conquest, but by the goodwill of their captor. Israel then came under the control and domination of the Greeks, then the Romans, only to be dispersed throughout the world in 70 AD by Rome, but thriving wherever they went. In 1290, the Jews were expelled from England, and in 1492, they were expelled from Sicily, Portugal, and parts of Italy. And of course, in World War II, Hitler and the Nazi regime tried to annihilate the Jews altogether, ultimately massacring 6 million men, women, and children. And yet on May 15, 1948, masses of Jews returned to their homeland, and Israel became a sovereign nation. As late as July of 2005, Iranian President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, quoting the Ayatollah Khomeini, made the statement that the regime occupying Jerusalem must vanish from the page of time. Some have translated that to mean wiped off the map. Such is the amazing survival of the people in the nation of Israel. Historians, sociologists, and theologians have all pondered their continued existence and have all come up with the same conclusion, even as we must this morning, that the very existence of Israel is beyond all rational, sociological, and political explanation. So how do we explain the existence of Israel? What is the answer to Mark Twain's question, what is the secret of Israel's immortality? Look now with me to Psalm 124. A song of ascent of David. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. This is a remarkable psalm of God's deliverance and preservation of the people and nation of Israel. However, as captivating as all of this psalm is much more than just a history of the fortunes of Israel. Psalm 124 is a psalm of worship, and it's a psalm of praise, not to Israel, but to the God of Israel, who created them to be His people. It is about His providential care, His continued provision for them, and His ongoing protection and deliverance from all enemies, and very often even from themselves. It is a psalm that transcends the period in which it was written, providing hope and assurance to believers in Jesus Christ throughout the generations. Like Israel, the church is a people chosen by God. Using Old Testament language reminiscent of Israel, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 says to the church, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Therefore, it is a psalm for the church. Like Israel, God protects His church against all enemies, earthly and spiritual. And because it is a psalm of the church, it is a psalm for every believer in Jesus Christ. Even as He called Israel, even as God called the church, He has called every believer in Christ to Himself. 1 Corinthians 12:27 tells us that the church is the body of Christ and that every believer is an individual member of it. And because the Christian belongs to Him, even as God has delivered and preserved the people of Israel, even as He has protected and preserved the church, so He has promised to protect and preserve every believer, you and I. Psalm 124 encourages us to take heart in times of trouble. After all, if God is powerful enough to protect and preserve Israel from the likes of the Philistines, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Nazis, He can and will surely protect and preserve you. This is the psalm of God's sovereignty. His power over the people, His power over the nations, His power over all things in heaven and on earth. And that includes being sovereign over the trials and tribulations of His people. It is a psalm that speaks of a nation, but cries out to the individual believer to take heart, to have courage, to be strong, to persevere, relying solely on God for all things, remembering that He has promised to protect and preserve His chosen ones until one day He will come again and call His people to Himself. He will call you home. Let's look at our text. As with many of the Psalms, Psalm 124 begins with a superscription. A superscription is sort of an introduction that gives a context for the Psalm. A superscription of 124 identifies this Psalm as a song of ascent of David. The Psalms of Ascent are a collection of 15 Psalms, Psalms 120 to 134, that were written over many centuries, actually, but compiled for a very special purpose to be a sort of worship, a book of worship and praise songs, very much like we might have. These were songs that were to be sung by Israelites as they journeyed to the city of Jerusalem, up to the city of Jerusalem, which is why it is a song of ascent, as was commanded by God in both Exodus and Deuteronomy, to this great city of Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and the Day of Atonement. So these are pilgrim songs. And that is what connects them. That is what makes them relevant to us more than 3,000 years after they were written. Now, in past sermons, in this series, we've discussed this in greater detail. But in short, these earthly pilgrimages taken by Israel as commanded by God are metaphorical for the spiritual pilgrimage traveled by every believer in Jesus Christ. Like the ancient Israelite, the Christian is called to walk this life as a pilgrim. 1 Peter 2:11 calls believers sojourners and exiles. This world is not to be our home. It is not our home if you are a believer in Jesus Christ here this morning. Which reminds me of a hymn that I learned as a child. And some of you may remember it, that I can't do it without doing it in cadence, so forgive that. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open doors, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. And captures that very nicely, doesn't it? In the same way the ancient Israelite traveled up to the holy city of Jerusalem, we as believers in Christ journey through this world in both preparation and anticipation of one day arriving at our final destination, the New Jerusalem, where we will live eternally with our Savior, our Lord and Jesus Christ, for all eternity. The superscription also tells us that this is a Psalm of David, which gives us a sort of time stamp for the period in which this particular psalm was written, and therefore reminds us of his many battles and the difficulties that David experienced as a shepherd boy turned king of Israel. As we read through this psalm, we can surely say that David knows what it is to be in dire straits, and he certainly knows what it is to be delivered by the hand of God. For those of you that might be taking notes this morning, the psalm breaks down very easily into three sections. Verses 1 through 5, remembrance of God's deliverance. 6 and 7, response of God's people. And verse 8, reliance on God. At verse 1, David begins this psalm with a great and direct proclamation, albeit an incomplete one. And then he repeats it. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side. Now we will later in the psalm complete that sentence, but for now it just sort of hangs there. Although he doesn't use the word, the statement calls Israel to remembrance. To remember how God had been their continual protector against the onslaught of their many enemies. Now, in the Old Testament, to remember is a covenant word, and it comes back to the covenants. It calls on the people to remember the covenant that God established between himself and the people of Israel. In both the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants, God had promised that Israel was to always be his people, and he would always be their God. And this would call them, or should call them, to greater love, faith, and obedience to Yahweh. God had told Moses, Deuteronomy 19, 5 and 6, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And of course, in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, the Lord promised that the Messiah would come through the Davidic line and would one day establish an everlasting kingdom. 14 times in the book of Deuteronomy alone, Israel is told, "You shall remember, you shall remember, you shall remember." Israel's covenant relationship with God was their promise, their hope, their assurance in times of trouble that God, in accordance with all His great promises, would protect and preserve them, and they had absolutely nothing to fear. So why would David repeat this proclamation twice? One commentator speculated that since the statement is left incomplete in the beginning, that this may have been the written expression of David's adoration for God, so deep, so emotional, that he couldn't even finish the sentence, so he writes it a second time. Some callers believe that it is left intentionally to hang there, just to get your attention and create a curiosity, an anticipation of what is to follow. And some scholars believe that verse 1 was used antiphonally. As the people worshiped together in Jerusalem for these feasts, the priest would speak the first line and call the whole congregation to repeat the phrase. Let all Israel now say, if it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, and the rest. However, the simplest and most obvious explanation is simply for emphasis. David repeats the proclamation to get the people's attention, to focus their attention on what was about to follow. Notice that he states this in the negative. He could have just made a definitive statement about how God had protected Israel from all their enemies, but he chooses instead to call them to consider what might have been. They say that faith is hindsight in 2020, and that is true. Looking back often gives us a clearer view of what God has been doing in our lives in the past, and that increases our faith, serving to give us strength and hope for today and for tomorrow. Even as God has delivered us in the past, He will certainly deliver us today and forever. Now, Psalm 120, the first of the Psalms of Ascent, the psalmist, the pilgrim there, begins that psalm with this, speaking of the past. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and He answered me. It is a statement that God had been there in the past, and he goes on to pray to God to continue to deliver him from persecution in the future. German pastor and theologian John Peter Lang explains why this may be the case. He said, "It is often only after deliverance that we realize the extent of the danger we have escaped." In this case, David calls on Israel to not only remember what had happened in the past, what had been, but also what could have been had the Lord not been on their side. Because for Israel, that would have been total annihilation. So David then uses this if-then statements to make his point, beginning in verses 2 and 3. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. In the ESV, David writes of the people who rose up against them. This, of course, are the enemies of Israel. The New American Standard has the better translation, I believe, translating it men. It comes from the Hebrew word Adam, which means man or mankind. He could have used the word here, goi, which is nations, but instead he chooses to call the enemy of Israel man or mankind. The inference is strong. This is not so much nation against nation conflict as much as it is mankind against the Jewish nation. But the nature of Israel's conflict with the world goes much deeper than that. Turn with me to Psalm 83. First five verses say this, "O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still. O God, for behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, 'Come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more.' For they conspire with one accord against you." They make a covenant amongst themselves. Psalm 83 makes it clear that Israel's struggles are not only nation against nation, nor are they primarily man against man. These conflicts are ultimately man against God. The deeper struggle is not solely for material gain, nor is it for national dominance. These struggles are man's attempt to obliterate the people of God. And Israel, as God's chosen people, has become the available enemy. They have become the visible target of man's disdain for God. This should strike a chord with us as we sit here in church this morning. As we saw in 2 Peter 2, 9, and 10, the church is also a people chosen by God. Moreover, Scripture tells us that we are His body. We are His bride. The church is His representation here on earth. And because the world is at enmity with Jesus Christ, the world is at enmity with us. And we have become the target. Reminiscent of Psalm 83, we read this, and Jesus made it clear here that this would be the case for the believer. This is John 15, 18 to 21. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. So the enemy's real assault is against not us, but Jesus Christ. And this is illustrated clearly, I think, in Acts 9 at the conversion of Saul, at that point. Saul was a Pharisee and a zealous persecutor of the church until he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. In verses 3 through 5, we're told that as Saul journeyed to Damascus, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So although our battles are waged on earth, Scripture makes it clear that our enemy is not of this world. Therefore, our battles are ultimately spiritual battles. Ephesians 6:12 tells us, For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The enemy is very, very dangerous, as David now makes it clear. In verse 2, David paints a picture for us of just how dangerous our enemy is. He says that the enemy rose up against us. And here, to rise up gives the image of a sudden and an unexpected attack, an ambush or sneak attack, an attack so sudden that Israel would have been overwhelmed in short order. The enemy was not only on them quickly, he comes with great force. David uses three metaphors to describe the power of this enemy he's speaking of. He said they are the wild beast, raging waters, and the fowler's snare. In this first metaphor, David uses the image of this great wild beast. It's large, vicious, and an aggressive hunter. So large and so ferocious that verse 3 tells us that the wild beast, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, then they would have swallowed us alive when their anger was kindled against us. The picture is of this wild beast, that is a wild beast that is so ravenous that he doesn't even bother to kill his prey before he begins to swallow it down. A beast so large that it could actually swallow Israel whole and then simply move on. This is an animal kingdom moment here. When we see the camera focus on the innocent victim grazing quietly and contentedly in the field. The next scene is a close-up of an enormous lion crouching low in the bushes, out of sight, waiting for the most opportune moment to pounce on the unsuspecting victim. The next scene we see is, without warning, the lion suddenly breaks out of the bush, catching its victim completely by surprise, dragging it to the ground, immediately taking these large chunks of its flesh while the victim futilely struggles to free itself. David also describes the motivation of the attacker when their anger was kindled against us. This is not killing for survival. The wild beast attacks out of sheer malice. This is killing motivated by pure hatred. which makes the scene all the more threatening and lethal. The second metaphor in verses 4 and 5, David likens the enemy to a storm coming suddenly and with great force. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Now, throughout the Old Testament, the flood is symbolic or can be symbolic of danger and tribulation. Psalm 69, 1 through 3, which is another psalm of David, reads, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire, for there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God." The flood comes with great power and great intensity. It is a flood that comes so quickly that escape is impossible, and with such force it is unstoppable. All possible defenses are useless. Everything in the path of these raging waters is completely swept away. I can't help but remember the pictures of the devastating tsunami of Japan in March of 2011 and the killer tsunami that occurred in the region around the Indian Ocean in 2004. That one took the lives of over 150,000 people. You may remember those pictures as they were in the media of the incoming water, the incoming flood. It came relentlessly and with incredible and consistent force. These aren't waves that come and go that we're used to. It indiscriminately pushed aside, swept away boats, cars, buildings, and a multitude of people, leaving property decimated and people's lives ruined. Most likely, the wild beasts and the raging flood represent the Philistines, since David is the author of this psalm. As far back as Genesis 26, the Bible establishes the Philistines as an enemy of Israel. They were a fierce and a powerful people, and they did defeat Israel at one point. David's history of battling the Philistines began in 1 Samuel 17 with the story of David and Goliath, of course. Israel faced an unbeatable foe in both the Philistine army and the great giant Goliath. But David, a lone shepherd boy, in the name of his God, slew the giant with only a small stone before cutting off his head. David could certainly testify that if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, on my side, I would have lost my head. And the specific reference here may be actually to 2 Samuel 5, when upon hearing that David had been crowned king, the Philistines rose up against Israel and specifically David. In verse 17 it says, "When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, the Philistines went up to search for David." This was personal. The Lord granted David and Israel victory, not once but twice in the same chapter. And the metaphor of the raging waters is used here as a metaphor for battle. Verse 20, "And David came to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood.'" The part of the Red Sea also may have come to David's mind as he wrote this. Like the Philistines, it was the Egyptians who were overcome by the raging waters. But David may well be saying here, if the Lord had not been on our side, it would have been we who had been swept away and not our enemies. In either case, it is clear that had God not been on their side, Israel would have been lost forever. In these first five verses, David has called on Israel to remember God's intervention and deliverance from her most powerful and dangerous enemies. And although verses 6 and 7 sound very similar to the first five, there is a distinction. David calls on the people now of Israel to respond with worship and praise to the Lord for what he had done, to bless the Lord. To bless the Lord is to ascribe to God all the glory he deserves for his great power and might in delivering Israel from the enemy. In Psalm 29, David, in relationship to God's sovereignty over the natural forces, says this, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." As David blesses the Lord, he uses two more metaphors to encourage the people to continue in their praise and worship. But the tone is different here from the first five verses. We have gone from a sobering reality to victory. And verse 6, David returns to the metaphor of the great wild beast. He says, "Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth." And although it's similar, again, to verse 3, as we mentioned, it is somewhat different. To be a prey to their teeth is the slower agonies of defeat. Being torn apart by the beast, limb by limb, part by part, by the tearing and grinding of the animal's teeth. Very graphic. But the outcome was the same. God delivered Israel from both the wild beast who would have devoured her and the wild beast that would have torn her apart nationally. Bless the Lord. We can't help but be drawn here to the story of Daniel and the lion's den either. In Daniel 6, James Montgomery Boyce, speaking of being prey to the teeth, says, "This is what King Darius expected to see when he rushed to the lion's den early in the morning. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel might well have replied, "If the Lord had not been on my side, I would have been ground to pieces by their teeth." And the final metaphor for the enemies of Israel is found in verse 7. It is a fowler's net. Now, the fowler's net conjures up a picture of a hunter, cunning and stealth. He sets a trap for the unsuspecting bird, springing the trap at the opportune moment, catching it in mid-flight as it attempts to escape. This hunter, too, is the enemy. Jeremiah 5:26 and 27 says, "For the wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men. Like a cage full of birds, their houses are full of deceit." Once caught, the bird is totally helpless. His only defense, his ability to fly away, is rendered powerless, being caught up in the net, trapped. As Pastor Phil Johnson points out, this reflects the helplessness of the bird. He has no hope of freeing himself, and he has no teeth nor claws. Unless someone else breaks the snare, he is doomed. His only hope is that someone might come along and free him from that snare. And there is help in times of trouble like these. Psalm 91:3, "For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence." Again, bless the Lord. Each one of the metaphors that David uses in verses 3 through 7 individually portrays a vivid picture of what might have become of the nation of Israel had the Lord not been on their side. However, collectively, they paint an even more dire picture of what would have awaited Israel and her people. The three enemies that David portrays, this wild beast, the raging flood, the fowler's net, all represent overwhelming forces. Forces that Israel would have, under any circumstances, been unable to defend against, much less defeat. Nor were they intended to. And that is made clear in Psalm 124. Israel was to depend solely on the Lord. They certainly could not depend on their size. In Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord pointed out to them as they prepared to enter the promised land that they were the smallest of the seven nations that occupied the land when they entered. And David understood that Israel's armies were not to be depended on to deliver Israel either. Psalm 33:16 and 17, "The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue." Only the Lord had the power to deliver Israel from such a dangerous adversary. Psalm 33 goes on, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine." If God had not been their deliverer, Israel would have had no hope at all. However, in his sovereignty, in his great power, God did deliver them time and time and time again. And surely as they worshipped in Israel, having gone there now at the end of their pilgrimage for the days of the feast, they can look back and acknowledge and praise God that if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, we would have been devoured. We would have been swept away. We would have been doomed in the fowler's net. We would not have survived. Our church, too, is called to echo the proclamation of Psalm 124. "If it had not been for the Lord who was on our side," let the church now say, "if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, we would have been devoured. If we look back, and we should, throughout church history, we see how God has delivered, again, time and time again, as he did with Israel, his church against all enemies, against all odds throughout the centuries. And the enemy is the same. It is Satan and his dominions. The enemy is the same. His intentions are the same, and that is to thwart the redemptive plan of God. After Christ's resurrection and ascension, the apostles and the disciples were scorned. They were hunted. They were persecuted. They were imprisoned and martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ by both the government and the religious establishment, which incredibly were the Jews. All but one of the apostles was ultimately martyred for the sake of Christ. And the last, the apostle John, of course, was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, where presumptively he could do no harm. Where through the graciousness of the Holy Spirit, John writes 4 of the 27 inerrant books of the New Testament. Even through the persecution and death of the apostles, the church flourished. And as she entered the second century, the church continued to flourish, even under incredible and intense persecution. Eusebius wrote the very first history of the church in the third century, and I would recommend it to you. He documents the continual and often gruesome persecution of Christians as believers in Jesus Christ as they were imprisoned, they were persecuted and martyred. And yet by the power of God, the church survived. Persecution would come, would continue into the 4th century until the rise of the Roman Emperor Constantine in 306 AD. Only then did the persecution of the church wane for a time. However, the persecution of the church continued and continues in our own day as communist nations continue to jail and persecute believers and Muslim nations persecute and kill God's children. It has been estimated that more Christians have been killed for their faith in the 20th century than all the centuries combined. Even in our own country, although more subtle, laws are being enacted that are contrary to the laws of Christ. Rapidly, the church and her people are being cast as bigoted, as intolerant, and a detriment to the freedom of others. The church today faces great danger from within as well, as we are warned of consistently throughout the Pauline epistles, as sound doctrine is discarded in favor of man-pleasing entertainment designed to bring in the masses rather than to preach the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the great doctrines of the church are now being ignored, or worse yet, deemed ancient, irrelevant, against common sense, and even dangerous to the human psyche and self-esteem. And yet we stand up and we bless the Lord for what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do through the church. As no army of men can defeat the power of God, no wisdom of man, nor philosophy, nor reasoning, nor man's laws can bring down the church of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 16, Jesus himself proclaimed that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. We take heart and we are assured that the church of Jesus Christ is invincible. And the church is invincible because our God is invincible. And now after remembering of God's deliverance, the remembrance of God's deliverance, after praising the Lord for his protection, David now calls on the people of Israel and he calls on you and I to confess our reliance on God. For that is the foundation of their faith. It is the foundation of our faith. Verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And if you followed through the Psalms of Ascent, that should ring a bell. The second Psalm, Psalm 121, that pilgrim wrote this, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And he goes through several things. The last two verses say, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. To really believe and trust in the name of the Lord is to acknowledge that everything we need, everything we could possibly need, is found not in ourselves, not in our government, not in our armies, but in God. Now, we've been speaking this morning of the nation of Israel on a large scale and the church universal as a whole. But we must ask the question, how do you and I as individual believers respond to Psalm 124? First, we remember that every believer in Jesus Christ here this morning can and should stand up before this congregation and the world and boldly proclaim, if it had not been the Lord who was on my side, I would have perished. You and I were the birds in that snare, in that fowler's snare. We were born into that fowler's snare by our original sin and by those sins that we commit all on our own. That was us. We were trapped in the snare of sin. We had no ability to save ourselves. We were doomed. However, our Lord Jesus Christ, by His grace and His mercy, has freed us from that snare. He has released us from the bondage of our sin, and we have escaped. We are free. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. And remember that there may be, and we, after remembering, there is undoubtedly, I'm sure there are, those here this morning who are feeling as if you are fighting an insurmountable battle against an undefeatable foe. It may be persecution. It may be something physical. It may be any number of things in your life. But you are overwhelmed. You are discouraged. And it seems that there is nowhere to turn. For you, Psalm 124 tells you otherwise. Remember that He has always, even as He rescued you from the snare of sin, ask yourself the question, having given His only Son to die on the cross for the sin, for your sin, His only begotten Son, would He leave you now? In Hebrews 13:5, God has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In fact, He calls on you to come to Him with your troubles today. Matthew 11:28-30 says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And remember how God has been faithful in all His promises, and that one of those promises is found in the very familiar Romans 8:28, that regardless of your situation, Paul writes, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And lastly, when we go through those dark times in our lives, and we all do, we often feel that no one understands. We often feel that as we go through them that we are alone. Remember this, you are never alone, and you are never outnumbered. As Pastor Steve Lawson says, God plus one is always a majority. And of course, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Psalm 124 reminds us, through the example of Israel, that God is sovereign. He is just. He is faithful to His promises. He is our Savior. He is the protector of His people. Let's close our time together this morning from God's Word, not mine. A prayer from yet another Psalm of David. This is Psalm 31:19-24, and with this we'll close. May this be our encouragement in our prayer this morning. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and work for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for He has wonderfully shown His steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried out to you for help. Love the Lord, all His saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong, and let your heart take courage, all you who wait on the Lord. Pray with me, please. Dear Heavenly Father, what a wonderful passage. We just thank you, Lord, that we find your sovereignty, we find your greatness, we find your love for your people. We thank you, Lord, that you are our God. And we acknowledge this morning, Lord, that as a church, as individual believers, that we could, if you had not been our side, that we would certainly perish. And Lord, we pray for those here that don't know you this morning, because it is clear that you, in fact, take sides. It is your side and everyone else. And it is on your side where there is love, steadfast love, protection, and salvation. And Lord, we pray that you would call them to yourself this morning with this in mind, that they are currently in the fowler's snare, and they cannot escape unless you reach down and let them free. So, Lord, this is the message that you have given us this morning. We pray that we will take that out through the gift of your Holy Spirit and give it to others. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. We give you the rest of our day. We look forward to coming back and worshiping you this evening. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.